All keeping track. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Who prayed already tonight? Caleb did. You were the only one? Somebody else prayed? Daniel prayed? All right. Let me see. Peter, why don't you open prayer for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for staying. Thank you for blessing us so far. Pastor, thank you for all of everything we've learned. I pray for Pastor Mike as he teaches. Dear God, I pray that he helps us focus in and stay alert and to get something out of it. Dear God, thank you for giving us this time. Dear God, to learn about your word.
Amen. So I guess at Dad's pace, he's going to finish Romans in, what, 6 years? That's a great book. I was actually a little envious he gets to do Romans. There's so much in Romans, so much. Anyways, so we're going to continue here on page 11, church, looking at church history here. And we ended up there, number two, the Church of Antioch in Syria. Are we good there? Everybody's pretty good? Okay. I believe we got down to preparation of the church for work among the Gentiles. And under there, we see there's persecution among the church at Jerusalem. And that's really what spread out the apostles and Christians into other areas. The Samaritans received the gospel. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Philip preaches to and then baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. There you have descendant of Ham getting the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 39. So you see examples of the gospel spreading out from not just the Jews, but other people as well. Cornelius and his house get saved. That would be Japheth in Acts chapter 10. So there, the gospel has reached all the races, as you may. And then many Greeks in Antioch got saved. Acts 11, verses 21 through 22, you see that. And then Antioch becomes the center pretty much of Gentile Christianity, as Jerusalem was the center of Jewish Christianity, if that makes sense to you, as they spread out. Antioch is where they were first called Christians, and there were many Gentiles that were being saved. Aren't you glad the gospel came to the Gentiles? That is a blessing. Paul and Barnabas are called to be missionaries by the Holy Spirit out of the church at Antioch. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And then I want to look at an overview of Paul's journeys or missionary trips that he takes, just real brief. His first missionary journey is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 4 through chapter 14 through 27. Barnabas goes with him on this one. John Mark goes for a little bit but returns back. So his first missionary journey, Paul preaches the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, but he doesn't exclude the Jews. He would always go in the synagogue and preach, but he primarily reached out to the Gentiles. They started that journey. They went to Cyprus, which was the home area of Barnabas. So probably was one of the reasons they went there. Some of the other cities they went to, if you look at that, they went to Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They started churches. They suffered persecution, and we know that. And this is very, very brief overview of the missionary journeys. And then as they return, among the Jews, there was a division over the Gentiles being converted. And this was settled at a meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, Paul has to go and basically answer for the reason the Gentiles are receiving the gospel. And remember, I think I mentioned last week, you got to understand these Jews know nothing but the law, Judaism. And that's what now they're preaching salvation by grace without the law. And there's Jews, there's no circumcision required. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law. And there's a lot of Jews there having, and good Jews, some of the apostles, they're just having trouble wrapping their mind around this different gospel that's being preached. No more sacrifices. And so there was a meeting. That's in Acts chapter 15. James, the brother of the Lord, appears to be the apostle who presided or was over that meeting. And through that meeting, and in agreement with those apostles and Paul, they agreed that the Jews did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So therefore, they understood, they realized, now, Calvary liberated them, but this meeting is where they recognize that they were not under the bondage of the Jewish law. And Paul is recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen, that was humbling for those Jews. Up to this point, a Gentile had very little effect in Jewish history. It was all about the Jews and the history of the Jews and the tabernacle and the things of God. And now you have an apostle going primarily to the Gentiles. Then you see a second missionary journey. You find that in Acts 15, verse 36, up through chapter 18, verse number 22. Now, remember, this was the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had sharp contention among them, overtaking John Mark. Paul did not want to take him. Barnabas wanted to give him a second opportunity. And Paul and Barnabas, two men that I believe loved the Lord, were good men. They had contention about them. And the gospel was preached in this trip. The gospel was preached in what we would know as Europe today. Some of the cities is Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. So Paul goes farther west than he had before. They revisited several cities also from the first journey. During that two-year stay at Corinth, that's the time Paul would write the 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. They returned back to Antioch. The third missionary journey would be in Acts 18, verse 23 through chapter 21 through 14. There they visit Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus. And he stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years, the Bible says. He stayed 3 months at Corinth, goes to Jerusalem for the feast. He ends up being in prison for 2 years and eventually sent on a ship to Rome. He's a prisoner at Rome for several years and dies around 66 or 67 A.D., roughly. So what were the results of the missionary efforts here? Within 30 years, there's a typo. Don't count my typos, okay? Anyways, within 30 years of the death of Christ, growing Christian communities were found in all the important cities along the eastern and northern Mediterranean Sea. Which is amazing that in just 30 years, Christianity really grew at such a rapid pace. Under the results of the missionary efforts, at the time of Paul's death, so around 66, 67 A.D., around there, the gospel had spread throughout all the eastern, southern, and western parts of the Roman Empire. Right around 66, 67 A.D., the Jewish war broke out, and all the apostles and early church leaders were now dead, except for the apostle John. He's the only one who lived past this time. And then that brings us to the very end of the page, number 3, the church at Ephesus as a church center. But before we go on, the next page, is everybody good? Are we current? Anybody need anything repeated? Ben? Yes, results of the missionary efforts. And really, it's that the gospel has spread throughout. Yes, sir.
What was the approximate date of Paul's death?
66 or 67 A.D. As I see it, yes. I have not. I have that on the next page. Do you have it on your page? I'll give it to you. It's period of Western growth. You know, I'll just say this about the dates. I was just looking. I don't know if you guys are familiar, but the works of Josephus, a Jewish historian. And he, you know, all his books are eventually mine, the ones he don't give away, and I'm trying to keep from giving any away. But he just gave it to me to put in on the bookshelf, and I was just paging through it recently. And you look at people's dates. Usher, people say he's pretty reliable, Josephus, and there's a third guy, I forget. And they had three sets of dates starting from creation. They had the flood, they had Abraham being called out, Christ being born, and the one guy has the flood in 15-something, the other guy has it in 18-something, and the other guy has it in 25-something. I mean, you're talking almost a 1,000-year period. So some of these dates, they're wide-ranging. So I just want to say that I'm not saying these dates are 100%, but I just thought that was odd how far apart they are. Okay, So A, we have period of Western growth. B, we have Paul spent 3 years establishing a church here. Again, we're looking at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, which is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Timothy followed Paul as the leader of the church there. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I believe it is. When the Jewish war broke out, they say that John went to Ephesus, spent many years there before he was exiled. And the development of the church at this time, and really the church being the universal church, was a trend towards licentiousness. There was pressure to abandon the truths of Christianity, and that came from a lot of the Hebrews. There was pressure from persecution. Persecution has begun. Now, it has not hit its peak. We're going to see that's coming. There's the rise of error in doctrine and teachings. There's wolves among the flocks. The flock which Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Remember that when he was getting ready to leave Ephesus after 3 years, go back to Jerusalem. He told them that to be careful, there would be wolves. So all this was prophesied, warned about from Paul. Paul had predicted and now had become a reality. But overall, Christianity was still growing in numbers. So still people getting saved. The church at this time had become a local autonomous body with two offices and two ordinances. Obviously, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the offices they had either a bishop or an elder who would be what we would call the pastor, and they had deacons. They were independent of external control. Some of this you say, why do you put in there? Because some of this the Roman Catholic Church will claim that there's always been external control over the church, which they try to take all the way back to the early church, which is not true. But this just is some of these facts prove that the church at this time did not have external control. The ordinances at this time where they were symbolic only, no means of salvation. You're not going to find a Catholic church that teaches those ordinances are only symbolic. Okay? Let me say this about symbolism in the Bible. There are a lot of symbolic teachings in the Bible, but you need to be careful how far you take symbolism. For instance, if you talk to J.W., and you ask them about the hell fire in Revelation 20, or they say, oh, that's just a symbol. Well, that's not a symbol in Revelation 20. If you can't just pull one verse out of a chapter and make one symbolic and everything else accurate. You understand that? So you need to be careful when you study your Bible. You understand what's symbolic and what's not. And one of the ways you do that is you compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay? And then if you take them over to the rich man and died and in hell, they're going to say that's a parable. But if you study, the Lord always says he spake a parable saying, the rich man Lazarus, he did not say spake a parable. And he also used the man's name in there. So anyways, yes, there are many symbols in the Bible, but you need to be careful because all these cults, they use symbols wrongly. So, but our ordinance is, listen, the Lord's table for us, it is symbolic, right? Symbolic of his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. That is not actually the Lord's body and his blood. Do you understand that? And baptism is not saving you. Now, there's a spiritual baptism that happens when you get saved, but water baptism is what? It's symbolic. The death, the burial, resurrection, Jesus Christ risen to walk in newness of life. Worship in this church time, it consisted of singing hymns, reading of the scripture, preaching, and I should have put in there praying. You can add praying in there. And maybe something that we don't do enough of that they did in the early churches, they did a lot of reading of scripture of what they had. Now you have to understand, they did not have the scripture as we did. They had the Old Testament. And then as the church progressed, they'd have letters that Paul or others had written to them. But they did not have the complete Word of God, but what they had, they would read in church. And the reason, why would you do that? Just to establish that the Word of God is your final authority. Okay, F, capital letter F, we have persecutions in the early church. Number one, Jews were the first to persecute Christians. John 15, verse 20 is a reference from that. You had it from religious parties. The Sadducees, that's in Acts chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. The high priest, Acts chapter 5, verse 18 through 40, just references to persecution that the religious people were guilty of putting on the Christians. And Pharisees, remember, Saul was a Pharisee. He was one of the greatest persecutors of the church. Are we all caught up there? That's Acts chapter 5, verse 18 through 40. Yes. Number one, Jews were the first to persecute Christians. And I have a reference of John 15, verse 20 right there. And then B, you have from secular authority or worldly authority. And that would be King Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse number 1 through 3. Remember that? He took off, had James executed. C, there was Jewish slander and blasphemy. And I have several references there just as just so you have them. Acts 13, verse 50. Chapter 14, verse 2 and 19 and 17, 5 and 18, 12. Jews that withstood and blasphemed and tried to slander the preaching and the spread of the gospel. And then from false teachers as well. That would be D. Number two is from Gentiles. So number one, Jews were the first to persecute. Number two, there was also persecution from Gentiles. Started from the people themselves. They went in some of those heathen, pagan, Gentile cities, and many would get saved, and they'd also, some of them, they'd have mobs opposing them. Some of those mobs would go from city to city opposing the gospel. You had Nero, 64 AD, very familiar with that history. That was confined mainly to the city of Rome. And then you had some of these other ones here, Vespasian, 68 to 69 A.D., Titus in 79 to 81. These were Romans. They demanded rigid loyalty to the state, not to God, to the state. One of the things, Titus, he felt that Christianity had a tendency to revolt against the state. Domitian in 81 through 96 A.D. These are just some of the Romans that persecuted them. The punishment included confiscation of property, banishment, or even death. So there was a price for many of these in the early church to be a Christian. And listen, if the Lord doesn't come back, we could get back to those days. During this time, there was no, up to this time, so we're talking up into the 80s and 90s, AD, there was no systematic, widespread, carefully planned persecution of the church. Most of it was contained to Rome and then just individual instances of it. That is going to change as we're getting farther into history. G, capital letter G, we have difference between the Roman world and Christianity. And the reason we're going to lay some of this groundwork, because obviously you're going to see the Roman Catholic Church come into play here in the early church history. And so this is sort of laying some of the groundwork for that, the Roman world that Christianity spread into and then that Roman religion came out of. In the Roman mind, number one, the state was the highest good. And then we see all these subpoints under that. All the possible good that could come to a man was through the state. And we're pretty close to that in America today. I'll just put it in two words. It's called big government. Okay? I'm not for big government. I'm for very limited government. And I'm really of a government of the people, by the people, for the people. That's not what we have. We have government of the corrupt elites over the serfs. But don't get me going on that, because this is not American history. This is church history. And as the teen boys know in Sunday school, I can get off track. Especially around tax time. What a crooked thing we have going on in our tax system. Okay. Loyalty to the state was the great Roman ideal. So to be a great and wonderful Roman, you were loyal to the state. Listen, our loyalty should be to God.
Amen.
And it's getting harder every day. But I am an American, and I'm thankful and glad to be an American. I'm a patriotic American. I really am. Listen, if our country went to war and it was necessary, I would go fight for my family and my church and the few freedoms I think we still have. I'm willing to do that. But my loyalty is much more and way ahead of that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Service to the state was one's purpose in life. But Christians were citizens of a kingdom, but not of this world. And that did not go well with some of these Romans. It was this supreme loyalty to a law outside Roman law that worried and irritated Roman authorities more than anything. The Christians, the good Christians, were so loyal. They were loyal the way Rome wanted you to be loyal to them, but it was to God. Christians were accused of causing the Romans to renounce their state religion and embrace Christianity. Well, that's what happened when people truly got born again. They would renounce their state religion and embrace Christianity, just like today. That's why if you've been saved very long, somebody you know has probably accused you of being in a cult or part of a cult because you forsook whatever religion you brought up in. And in their mind, you forsook relatives that are lost and you embrace Christianity, and now they think you drank the Kool-Aid and you're in a cult. Romans concluded Christians were hostile to the state and disloyal to the emperor. Therefore, Christians had no right to exist. They were accused of high treason and punished accordingly. And that brings us to number two. We all good up through number two? Christianity appeared to them in Rome as a new religion. Okay, when it first appeared, the Romans were not they would often see new religions. So that's what it appeared as. But this wasn't permitted and was against Roman law. They were only allowed to have the state religion. Another Roman law, secret meetings, they were against them, were turned against Christians. As you study some of this, it seemed like Rome had some communistic ideals going on. Christian congregations were looked upon as unlawful gatherings. That brings us to number three. Anybody need anything? We're good? Okay. Number three, Christians refused to live like other persons or other people. Romans advocated pleasure, happiness, and satisfaction of the senses. As I read that, I wanted to make sure they didn't mean Americans, but that's where Americans are, right? Have you all ever read about the fall of Rome? Has anybody here ever read about that? It's an interesting read and study, because what you learn from that is history has never learned from that. Christians preach self-denial and emphasize joy in the future life. Christians didn't decorate their houses during pagan festivals like many of the Romans did. Christians did not intermarry with the pagans, the heathen. Christians accepted no government offices, which included performance of heathen rites. The Christians here at this time, they would make no appearance at shows, solemn processions, public banquets, things like that, because they were just filled with heathen rites and festivals. Christians were looked upon by the Romans as being against all that was great or fair or noble in humanity. They were looked as being hostile to humanity, even haters of mankind. Number four, the Christian religion was not only external. The Roman religion, under that, was purely external and expressive, but nothing on the inside. That's why all religion is external. It does not fill the need of the heart and the soul of mankind. Listen, that's why even you got to be careful as Christians. If you put all the emphasis on the outside, you're really not no different than any other religion. The emphasis should be on the inside, your relationship with the Lord. And if that's right, He takes care of the outside. The Romans that were under number four, letter B, couldn't imagine the religious services without temples, images, altars, and sacrifices. See, that's all external. It's something you can do, something you can see. They couldn't imagine the worship of an unseen God. They reasoned that Christians must be atheists. Because if you cannot see their God, they couldn't have been a God. Christianity consistently refused to worship the emperor, and that was considered an act of treason. That's number five. They refused to worship the emperor. Number six, Christians were against slavery. Christians believed that all were equal before God. Roman society was built up on slavery and the class system. Christians believed in the sacredness of marriage and family life. Roman family life was very corrupt. That was number seven. Christians believed in the sacredness of marriage and family life. The Roman family life was very corrupt, and that's where we are in America today. The parallels between Rome and America are just amazing, folks. Infidelity, adultery, divorce was very common. Another thing Christians condemned was the killing of infants. And they still should today. Is it amazing? Is it not amazing how some people eat up with the wanting to have the right and ability to kill unborn babies? Like they're on these whatever. It's just amazing. So we're down to number eight. Christians favored separation of church and state, or religion and state. They felt the state had no business in the church. And I agree with that today. Religion was subordinate to the state, is what the Romans taught. Number nine, Christians believed in only one true God. Romans worshiped many gods. Number 10, Christians believed in productive work. They exhorted every class to work. It didn't matter who you were, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Man didn't work, he was not to eat. They were against the idle rich and the welfare state. I still am, amen. And I am against taking money from the rich if they've earned it honestly and given it to the poor. Amen. I am against the distribution of wealth or redistribution of wealth. Number 11, Christians were accused of practicing magic to the Romans. The scriptures, they thought it was a magical book. Remember, there were still some healings and all the miraculous healings, curing of those filled with demons. Number 12, Christians were accused of destroying the customs of Rome. Number 13, Christians were accused of hurting the economy. Remember even when they were in Ephesus there, Paul, remember that? And the temple of Diana, remember? All that was about money. Money. The silversmith there came out, he had lost all his gain. These people were getting saved, they weren't buying idols, buying stuff for sacrifices, and it was hurting the economy. Christians, number 14, were being persecuted by ignorant mobs. So that's just a little bit of a parallel or the look of, not a parallel, but a look at the differences between the Roman world and Christianity. Now we're going to see capital letter H, the organization and life in the early church. And we see first, the Lord gave the church all the elements it needed. He taught them about preaching the word of God. He gave them the two ordinances. He gave them the offices. He gave them power. He promised that in Acts 1:8. He gave them the promise, and then he sent forth the Holy Spirit. He promised that in John 14:26 and John 16, verses 12 through 13. And in the early church, great importance was placed on the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we're down to number two. If anybody need anything? Josh? What's that? Up top. Christians were against slavery was number six. And number seven, Christians believed in the sacredness of marriage and family life. Okay. Number two, down at the bottom there, church growth was rapid. The Jerusalem congregation, we see this in Acts 6, they chose seven men to serve and assist the apostles. But we talked about this the other day, but they were never to rule the church. Those men were literally called to serve tables, to relieve the apostles so they could give themselves to the ministry of the word of God and prayer. So, and I was telling some of the guys, but I'm using several different resources trying to put these notes together. And there are writers who say that there in Acts 6 proves that a deacon board and congregation are the ones in charge of making the decision and votes in the church. But all those, now in Acts 6, those men are never called deacons. Now, people call them deacons. I'm not going to fuss with you. And the requirements of them, all they had to do was serve tables, but they were supposed to be men filled with the Holy Ghost. So God took it serious even serving tables, but they were not rulers over the church. You study the Word of God in early church history, it was always the apostles, elders, bishops, or pastors. Those are the words used for those that were the leaders of the church. So we're on page 14 now, I believe. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, you have the seven stars, the seven angels to the churches. And I believe that that is representative of a messenger of an exalted position. And in these early church, you had two types of, you had the monarchical, the leadership of each congregation centered on one leader. So that'd been like a bishop or an elder. But then you also had the ones where the leaders governed several churches in an area, like a district. And even Paul in the beginning was over many churches. He would try to sort of govern them, and he wrote them epistles. But as the church age grew, it became more what was one man over one church. As the apostolic age ended, that's when you did not see so much of one man governing all these different works. But you still have that today. You have a mission field. You might have a missionary that started 7-8 churches, has pastors in all of them, but he sort of oversees the work. But we're not like the Roman Catholics. Okay, so anyways, qualifications of elders, those in authority, those are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 6 through 3 was the qualifications of seven men that were chosen to serve the tables so the apostles were not burdened down with physical needs. And I'm not going to go there, but those are in 1 Timothy 3. You know the qualifications of an elder or a bishop. Other aspects of church life. You saw there was brotherly love in John 13, verses 34 through 35. That's to be the guiding principle for Christians. In the early church, they cared for the sick and needy. They used hospitality, and you saw unselfish living and sacrificial giving. If you remember there in the book of Acts, people were selling property, lands, and bringing the money to the church, and it was distributed to those in need. There was discipline in the early church. Heretics, apostates, those committing gross or outward sins, the very minimum form of discipline would be they were excluded from communion with the church. Early church, they said they would have two services, and at the end of the morning service, they would usually do communion, and they would have anybody that wasn't baptized, a member of the church, or that they thought was not living right, they would dismiss them from the church, and then they'd have the Lord's table with those they felt were worthy to take it, because they realized the seriousness of the matter. There was worship. It was on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, and two services were held. So I just have here a concluding summary. I is a concluding summary of the apostolic age, which is what we've been going through. And I just wrote down a few things here. The church as a living organism had been planted, so it was birthed, and had developed by this time, and we're up to about into the 90 to 100 AD, into a mighty tree whose branches overshadowed most the organized world. The spiritual power of that organism was transforming hearts and minds and gradually changing a decaying society. Now, you understand, the church, the New Testament church, has only been around 60 to 70 years, somewhere in that range. You understand that, right? And I mean, it's already done amazing things. Number two, the church had its own characteristics of organization, life, and worship. It also had begun to see compromise, apostasy, and persecutions come in the church. The church sought to counter those conditions with continuing to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost and the holy lives of believers. We're going to look at it, but there were some writings written early on, and it emphasized purity, living right, living faithful. And that's because of that persecution and apostasy they were seeing to come in even back then. Number three, life and development of the church became the basis of all future developments of Christianity. What the apostles taught and instituted. And the reason it matters what they taught and instituted is they were taught by who? They're taught by Christ. Became the model whereby all subsequent teachings and practices were to come from and be judged by. They really laid the groundwork for the early church, the organization of it, the services of it, so much that is followed to this day. And so that ends. And now we go to Roman numeral number four, the Ephesian period, which is roughly 100 to 200 AD. And again, we looked at these briefly out of Revelations 2 and 3 of the first week. And now what we're doing is looking more at the history of it and the world at the time and how Christianity prospered and went through this age. So you have the Ephesian period. It's 100 to 200 AD. And in this time, you're going to see attack from without by doctrinal error. Attack from without by doctrinal error. And we'll go ahead and start this. We've got a few minutes left. A, you have historical background. Real brief, we already looked at Ephesus briefly, but it was one of the key, Ephesus was one of the key cities of the East. It was connected with the interior of Asia by highways. They had a large population. Some books said it had as many as 250,000, which was a large population in this day and age, of that day and age. It was a pagan city, and we know from the book of Acts it worshipped the goddess Diana. So you understand when Paul went into Ephesus, there was no Baptist churches there. It was a pagan city. The church background, Paul established first church and remained there for 2 years. You see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, and chapter 20, verse 31. And then later, Timothy was set over the church at Ephesus. He was the bishop or the pastor there for a while. And that we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Imagine your first two pastors of your church being Paul and then Timothy. I mean, that's It's a pretty good start. You know what I'm saying? I feel bad for the third guy trying to take that church over. Everybody good? We're at capital letter B, the age, the church age, the age of the church here. It was a struggle for purity. Number one, a struggle for purity. The testimony of early church writings reveal the internal condition of Christianity. There are five early writings by early church fathers that were preserved. There's actually many more, but a few of them, there is some debate about whether how authentic they are. So I did not cover them, but there's five that any historian you study agree on the, I guess you say, authenticity of these letters that were written somewhere in the period of late 90s into up to 200 AD, written to various churches. The first is a letter from Clement, written about 96 AD. He would have been a pastor at a church in Rome. His name is actually mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. But he wrote a letter. It was a reply to a letter addressed to him by the church at Corinth. And he comments at large in the letter on the evils of jealousy and factions within the church. So when you think there's something new going on today, what do they say? There's nothing new under the sun. That's a biblical principle there. Number two, the second letter, there was an emphasis on the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And again, you got to understand there was Jews that were holding on to the law and circumcision and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. Number three, a third letter, contain many exhortations to the churches to be faithful to the bishops or the elders that God had given them. The fourth letter prompted purity and faithfulness. And then five, the epistle, there's actually an epistle of Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. He wrote about purity and doctrine and steadfastness in service. I read a couple sources that believed he would have been a bishop at the church in Smyrna there that's addressed in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that's 100% true, but that is it's commonly believed that. So there's a struggle for purity. And number two, we're page 15. I'll just give you this, but we'll pick this up next week. I don't want to get into this. But the areas of the struggle, there were four areas. They were four main areas they were fighting or struggling against. And we're going to get into some of that next week, okay? So we'll stop right there. Does anybody need anything? Everybody got everything filled in? Any questions? Good. Let's have a word of prayer. I appreciate y'all being here. I appreciate your attentiveness. I know some of this is not like exciting. I know that. Some of this is not like, wow, I'm going to go tomorrow and put this into practice. But I believe it's good. It's good to understand the history of the church and see how the Lord took the church through the different places and time periods. And I'm thankful the church, we have it today, and it's because of God. And it's neat for me to see how God grew the church. So let's go ahead and close in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the next hour. Brother Kiefer, would you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that you've blessed us with, the Lord. And we just thank you for Pastor Matt and all the time and effort that he's put into this endeavor. I just pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to examine our own lives and look at the history of the church and help us not to repeat and
say, amen. Amen.